We are in our week 11 of our study of our foundations series. So we're doing this study as a survey of theology. So and essentially what theology is really the study of God and who God is and what he has done. And what we're doing is we're taking topics loosely around the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a set of standards or beliefs or what we believe that was summarized for us back in the 17th century. And so what we're doing here is we're saying, okay, if I'm a Christian and there are things that I say I believe in, what is it? Like, how do we actually even say that? And if you are here on every first Sunday, we do this, we always pick a creed that we often recite together. So today, if you're in the first service or you're going in the second service, we're going to come across something called the Nicene Creed, which is a very historic document. And if you notice that it follows very much around it's arranged in the form of a trinity. It talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there's a lot of things that it does not say. And so what we are doing is we're saying that there's a lot that we can say about what the Bible teaches and how we can summarize that. And so we summarize that into certain topics. Well, today we are stepping into a topic of course, you know, this is theology, so we have our own language for describing what it is. And what we are talking about is something what is known as soteriology, which the soter is basically the Greek word for savior. So really what soteriology is really on what is it we believe the doctrine of salvation. Now, but as we start talking about this, the phrase salvation is something that is very broad, if I could say that. In other words, if you say, and you might say this as part of your Christian experience, if I ask you, you might say, I got saved blank. And then you would just want to tell me and give me a time or at a particular event. You know, people would say, I got saved at a Billy Graham crusade. Or people who have grown up in the church would say, I never knew a day that I didn't know Christ. And depending on what tradition you come from, depending on what background you come from, we talk about this idea of salvation in a number of different ways. Some of you might say, I made a commitment to follow Christ. If you are in Presbyterian circles, we always talk about coming to faith. But we're all talking about the same thing. And so when we're asking the question, what do we mean when we talk about this doctrine of salvation? Isn't it simple? I mean, isn't it about believing and trusting in Jesus? And then I'm saved. And in one sense, that is absolutely true. But really what we are very concerned about, or at least not like worried concerned, but what we want to be our primary concern or what we want to kind of focus on is really this idea of grace. What do we mean when we talk about grace? And essentially what it is a lot of times if we talk about salvation, what we are really talking about in some ways is about God's grace. And so we need to be able to sort of articulate what exactly we mean by that. In this Westminster Confession of Faith that we're using to kind of structure what we're talking about, we come to a section known as what has been known in Christian theology as the doctrines of grace. And the doctrines of grace just simply is really just asking the question, how do we understand the work of God's grace in the life of the Christian to bring them to salvation? What does it mean to be saved? And when we talk about that, it's not only about the point then when you were not a Christian or when I was not a Christian and you became a Christian. It's basically the whole story. If you're going to the second service, and you know, less a sermon will hit this. If you're paying attention, if you were in the first service, you already heard it. There was a part of the section in Romans 8 that talks about the order of salvation. That talks about what does it mean from before time, before I even existed, all the way to eternity. Is there evidence? Are we saying that God's grace is what ties everything together from start to finish? That ties my salvation from start to finish. And we would say absolutely 100% yes. From start to finish, that is the Christian story. The Christian story, the Christian life is one of grace from start to finish. So we need to be able to answer that question. Well, okay, if that's the case, then what do we mean? How are we going to make that actually spell that out? So next week, we'll actually look specifically at this order of salvation. But today, we're going to look at what does it mean, this theme of grace. And we're going to talk about it we're going to sort of distinguish it in three ways. First, we need to talk about what is the difference between God's grace and God's justice. Secondly, we need to distinguish between something what is called common grace and God's special grace. And in the third one, which is sort of the one that everybody gets nervous about when we start talking about it, is the doctrine of election, all right, or predestination, and the negative of that, which is reprobation, all right. So and that's the one that every time when everybody says if you say I'm a Presbyterian, oh, you say, oh, you're one of those. Right, you're one of those chosen election. All right, you have that. Okay, so my pitch to you here this morning is all of those three needs to be understood with this idea of looking at God's grace. It's in some ways we're saying all of the things we've talked about has to do with the idea of how we understand God's grace in the life of the Christian believer. All right, so first we need to distinguish between, and this will be slide number two, is between God's grace and God's justice. All right, look, when we start talking about this, it's the easiest way to distinguish this is to talk about it in terms of whether something is merited or unmerited. When we talk about God's grace, we are talking about God's action towards us that is unmerited, that it's his own prerogative in order to demonstrate it. But when we talk about God's justice, we are talking about it in some way as God's action or a necessary outcome. All right, and I'm giving you some scriptures here. So when you think about God's grace, the phrase here is that whenever, and the verse we have here is in Exodus, when Moses is up on the mount and God is about to disclose himself to Moses. All right, and notice what he says. When he talks about it, he's talking about it as God is inherently good. That's what he says, right? In verse 18 and 19, he says that I'm about to let my goodness pass before you. If you look at the verse, right? But when he says that, he says, I will have mercy on those I will have mercy. In other words, it simply flows out of God's goodness, his character. Is one that where what grace comes out. It is not a response or an outcome of something external outside, right? He's about to disclose himself to Moses in terms of his character, of his attribute, and what he says as he does that is that he is a one who demonstrates mercy, okay? And so when we think about God's grace, we need to think about it in that sense, that it is part of his unmerited favor. Justice, on the other hand, has to do with some standard of merit. In other words, it is in response or an action that is simply part of a necessary outcome. All right, and I have the verse up there from John chapter 1, verse 12. I don't know whether you ever caught this, right? But in John chapter 1, verse 12, John actually uses the phrase, he says, to those who believe him, to all those who call on his name, he gave them the right to be called children of God. Okay? When God gives somebody the right, All right? It's not a, he's, in one sense, you're saying, that's pretty strong language. In other words, it is almost by necessity, right? We're coming to graduation, right? When when people do the spiel about, you know, if you about earning your PhD, is just like to all the rights and privileges appertaining or something like that, right? They'll say something like that as a way before they give you your degree. In other words, you have earned the right to be called Dr. So-and-so, right? If you've got a PhD, okay? So in other words, whatever they give you is not necessarily a gift. It's actually something that is in response or an outcome, a necessary outcome of something that you earned. Now, when it comes to salvation, we know that we cannot earn our salvation. However, if you look at John chapter 1, verse 12, it says to those who believe in him, who call in his name, talking about Jesus, that Jesus has earned that right on our behalf. Therefore, God adopts you into his family, and we are called his children. That is justice at work. Now, the God giving his son is one of grace. God didn't need to do that, but God did that. And that is where we see God's unmerited favor. However, the blessings that you and I enjoy because of that is what Jesus has won on our behalf. He has won us the right to be called God's children. That's justice at work. So, I mean, that's why when we talk about the cross, we talk about it as both grace and justice, right? We always talk about it in terms of God's grace, which is absolutely true. But if we don't talk about it in terms of God's justice, then the cross just simply is just something ugly that really happened. That in some ways, we don't talk about God's justice. Now, if you notice any of the songs that we've sung here at Christ Prayers, anytime you're paying attention, you'll notice both those themes come out in the songs. We can't help but sing about those two things. Okay? But we do need to distinguish them as to what they mean. All right? And so Romans 6:23, same thing, the negative sense, the wages of sin is death, right? That the payment, the necessary outcome of sin is death. When God metes out the punishment of death, that is simply the wages, the God's justice being put in place. All right? However, right, we know that the other half of that verse is also true, that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? So that's the first distinction we need to make. And this is really important, because if not, election and reprobation will make no sense to us if we don't understand the idea of what God's grace is and what God's justice is. Okay? Second theme in this idea of the start of grace, we need to make a distinction between what we call, this will be the next slide, should be between common grace and special grace. So when we use a phrase like, well, God loves everybody, is that true? Yes. In one sense, it is absolutely true. And the reason that we can say that is because of something that we call common grace. All right? And this idea of God's common grace is God's kindness or God's concern for the welfare of everyone. In some ways, God is concerned simply by the fact that everyone bears his image, that he is the creator, this is my Father's world, this is God's world. In some ways, we can say that. And so when we say God's common grace, when Jesus is talking about this in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, look, the sun rises on the good and bad, on good people, evil people. God sends the rain, right? Or if you were in Oxford, hail yesterday, on the just and the unjust, right? So in other words, there's an indiscriminateness, you know, into what God does and how he acts. All right? And so that's what we mean when we talk about God's common grace. This translates to why as a church, and if you had Christ Press, we have a benevolence ministry, right? Why is the church, which is God's kingdom manifested in the world today, in one sense, is doing things like helping people pay an electric bill, Or helping people with something that they can't help themselves. Why are we doing that? Why is the church involved in social causes? Part of the reason that sometimes that often gets downplayed has to do with our history, and sort of a little bit of a bad smell that Christians today have had with something known as a social gospel early on, right? So back in the day when people started downplaying the spiritual emphasis or the miraculous or conversion, and they said, you know what, the church needs to be only about social issues. Then later on, sometime later, there was an overcorrection, and we say the church should not be involved in anything like that and should only be involved in evangelism. Both are wrong because of this idea of God's common grace, that God does care about those things. However, it's not the only thing. We also have what is known as God's special grace. And in that sense, if we're talking about God's love, in some ways God's concern for those who are redeemed, those that are in Christ. R.C. Sproul, in his book on theology, he kind of puts it this way. Think about God's special grace as the love that he has for his son that spills over into those who are in his son. Right? In other words, God is, because we are in union with Christ and the Son is in such relationship with his Father, that grace, that love that God has, that the Father has for his Son, it just spills over into those who are in his Son. And that's why we talk about, when we say that there is a difference between the love and the concern that God has for his creatures, for those made in his image, for mankind in general, and for those who are in his Son, in Christ. For us to say, if you were to repeat to yourself or myself, when I say, God loves me, as a Christian, that carries way much deeper significance than if somebody would just simply say, well, God loves. It does, and it has to. And the reason has to do with this idea of special grace. What does this translate into the ministry of the church? Well, the church is involved in works that are necessarily in redemptive, that points people to the Father's love, that points people to the cross, that invites people to participate in this love through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's what is known as the gospel. And so any church, in some ways, embodies both these realities in terms of how it demonstrates grace to those in the church and outside the church. But essentially, grace is the posture. And of course, you know, in today's world, this becomes incredibly significant, right? Because of the way that churches have sort of embodied what is our posture to just the world in general. And Christians all historically have taken all kinds of positions. They've taken the fight mentality. They've taken the flight mentality. And either way does not demonstrate or does not imitate God in the way that he demonstrates what is known as common grace. And historically, this has played out in many ways. This is not something new in today's world. One of the commentators made a point to say that in every age, there's always something. And his example was in the 80s, during the AIDS epidemic. How did churches respond to the AIDS epidemic back in the day? And his take on it was that there were churches that basically said that was God's punishment on homosexuality. Right? And essentially, therefore, because it was God's punishment, the church had no business on reaching out to people who had contracted AIDS. And that is a wrong posture if we really believe in this thing called common grace. Right? Now, all of the other things in terms of, it does not make anything else untrue, but it does not change our posture to the world, because that is God's posture to the world. If God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, then any posture that we take should imitate that in some ways. All right? All right, so we've talked about the difference between common grace and special grace. Now we're coming to the big kahuna. All right, so here we go. All right, so we're going to talk about election, reprobation. All right, now, I'm glad the Sunday school hour is short. Okay, so so if you have any questions, save them. But we do need to talk about it. And here's the thing where I don't want to go. Okay, a lot of times when it comes to this question, there's always two extremes. One, it's like the black sheep of the family that we don't want to talk about, right? It's essentially it's the person that we've got locked in the basement, right? I'm sorry, it's down there. Right, we have it, it's here, but I apologize, right? So in other words, you want to say that is one posture, okay? Essentially, it's something that we're almost ashamed of, right? Yes, I'm sorry, we believe in Allah. No, all right, that's one extreme. The other extreme, right, the other extreme is one where we struggle against it and we just say, I'm out, okay? The best posture in some ways is to say, how is it that we can put it front and center and at the same time and say to ourselves that the struggle is a good thing, all right? And I think the struggle is a good thing not because we are struggling of pushing and pulling against the doctrine of predestination as much as we are pushing and pulling against the grace of God, okay? That's what our wrestle is with, all right? And here's my thing, right? If we are wrestling with how best to grab hold or to understand best the grace of God, that's a good fight, all right? That's a good wrestle, all right? That's a good tension. That's a good struggle, all right? Because if the grace of God is something from start to finish, then guess what? At every phase in our life, we are always going to be doing that. And that's a good thing for us. Because we are always going to find that we need help pointing ourselves away from ourselves to God. And if we are doing that, then we're pointing back to God's unmerited favor. Right? Because we are always going to be struggle with the idea of merit. Right, we're always going to be struggling with that. So if we are going to be doing that, I think it's good for us to not walk away or not to just sort of hide it away and say, let's move on to some other things. It's good for us to be able to pull it out, but then to also to struggle with it. Okay? All right, so here's the thing. So first thing first, all right? So what does it mean for election? So in chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession, section 5, right? And I've highlighted the three things that what the confession gets at and then the verses in Ephesians 1 kind of gets at too, all right? First, if you're asking, what are the reasons for election? The answer, God. Is that an answer? Does that make you happy? Right? It says it's according to God's counsel of his own will, right? In other words, the reasons for that are not for us to look into because the Bible doesn't talk about it. All right, Calvin in his commentary basically he's saying, look, when God shuts his mouth, right, it is good to desist. Right, in other words, where God stops, we stop. And so at some point in here, whenever we start talking about this, it becomes speculative in the way that we start talking about it. Now, we have to talk about it because the Bible talks about it. So what does the Bible talk about that we can definitely talk about? Well, first thing, as far as the reason, it is within God's own person. It's his own counsel. It's a secret of his own will. Okay? That's the reason. However, we know the grounds for it. All right, if you're asking, what is the grounds for that? And that has to do with the grace of God. Right, it is free grace. Okay, in other words, if you're asking, what is the basis for it? It is God's unmerited favor. All right, and if you're asking, well, what is the end of it? It is to the praise of his glorious grace. It is for his own glory. All right? So notice that whenever you come to election, and that's why I said the answer to that is God, right? You can answer all three of that parts with God, right? You're saying, what are the reasons for it? God's own counsel. What is the grounds for it? God's own grace. What is the end of it? Is God's glory. Okay? And so essentially, when we start talking about election, that much the Bible is clear about. Okay? But notice what, and I have the verses up there and I highlighted it in Ephesians 1, verse 3 and verse 6. Look what Paul says when he starts talking about doctrine of election. He says it's a blessing. Right? He says we are blessed. We are blessed because of this. All right? In some sense, that's the if you're asking what should the response be from me to this doctrine, is to look and say, I am blessed. Right? We are blessed. Okay? And so that's why Paul is relishing, if you know anything about Ephesians 1, it's a long-run sentence from verse 3 to verse 18. Right? He just keeps going and going and going, right? He needs an editor, but he doesn't have one, so he keeps on going and going. But where he begins, Ephesians, you can count the number of times he uses the word grace here. But Ephesians 1 begins by saying that God's grace was at work from the foundation of the world as it pertains to us. And that is meant to be a way of blessing for us. Okay? And so so regardless of however we are trying to put the pieces together, if we are not there yet, then that's a good struggle for us. Because that's where Paul goes. All right, if somehow it is not yet a blessing for us, then it's good for us to be in the tension of figuring out what does it mean for how best to understand God's grace. All right, so that's the main thing that we are to take. Well, there's a lot of other questions that are raised by this. But in our short time here today, that's where I think is our posture. Notice that God's election pertains directly to His grace. All right? And if we are struggling to understand the doctrine of election, then it is tied to how we are to understand the grace of God. Okay? All right. So that's the positive side of election. Okay? The next slide, and this is the part that always gets, right? If you thought that was right, this is the other basement. Okay, so all right, so when we think about election, we talk in a positive sense. It by necessity it says, well, what about the non-elect? By the way, the term predestination and election are used synonymously. There is a little bit of difference. Okay, so predestination is generally everything that God in some ways has ordained, okay? Election is what is specifically has to do with salvation. So when we start talking about election, it's almost like a subset of predestination, all right? Now, it's used synonymously sort of, you know, in our circles because we have a problem with all of it. But regardless, in some ways, I think that's probably a good thing to say, all right? So the other negative part of it is what is known as reprobation. All right, and notice the change in the language that the Westminster Confession kind of captures for us. All right, notice again that if you ask for the reasons for it, again, God's own counsel. All right, in other words, if you're asking the question that is God. Okay, if you're asking what is the grounds, we say it in some sense it has to do with the idea of the wages of sin. And notice that what it ends, it's talking about to the praise of His glorious, not grace, right? If you go back, flip one slide, you'll see the end of it is to His glorious grace. Here it says to His glorious justice. All right? And so essentially what you're saying is when it comes to the whole question of reprobation, which is when we talk about God electing some to salvation, the verse here that is given is one that is the story of Pharaoh. God hardens those he hardens, right? In some sense, that is to demonstrate His own glory, His own power. All of that is true. Okay, so if you say that is the case, then how do we understand what is reprobation? What is the end of reprobation? And notice that it actually has to, it doesn't focus so much on the grace of God, but on the justice of God. Essentially, what the Bible is getting at, what Paul is getting at, and what the confession is kind of latching us onto, is to say, look, when God sets aside some for reprobation, that is in some sense, going back to our definition of what justice, our sin merited that. God is not doing something unusual because that is actually his justice playing out. Okay? Right? Essentially, whether you are saved, whether you are elect, or whether you are non-elect, God's justice plays out in both. For the elect, for the saved, God's justice leads his son to the cross. That is why we are not reprobate. But for those who are non-elect, God's justice simply plays out in their own lives. It's not that somehow justice is absent for the elect, right? No, there is justice because it is justice that God, that in what happened at the cross, right? And because of that, that we have that by right. However, did God have to send his son on anything? Was that something that he had to do by necessity? No. That is grace. Okay? When God acts in that way, God is gracious. Okay? So for us, that is what we, when we look at this idea of reprobation and what always gets twisted up, is always comes back to the, it seems this idea that somehow God is unjust and God is unkind. And yet all the verses that we've looked at says that it is anchored in his love, in his mercy, in his grace. All right? And so it's never going to be at any point in this story, whenever we start talking about this, are we ever going to walk away from this doctrine and says that God was unmerciful, unloving, or unjust? Because it's not in his character. Right? So for us, this when we start looking at this doctrine, what we're saying is we really need to understand what does it mean to how God works in terms of his grace and how in terms of his justice. All right, quickly now, in terms of our takeaways from this. All right, some of this we've already hit. All right, but the first thing I've already said. Look, with the and even Calvin in his commentary in his Institutes, he talks about this. Right, he says this is something that needs to be handled with care. All right, in other words, there's no way for us to encounter this in a kind of a cheap fashion. Right, he said if you do, it will end you in a heap of trouble. Right. So what he says is, he says, look, it's, you know, where the Bible stops, we stop. Right? If you go and he says this is a matter of what he says is our first principle, right? That we go where the scripture goes, and where the scripture desists, we desist. And so for us, what we have said so far is as much as the Bible has said. And so for that reason, we talk about it. But we talk about it in the spirit of the way that the Bible talks about it. And as far as the Bible is concerned, it's meant to be a blessing to us. All right? Secondly, all right, whenever we talk about this doctrine of, when we talk about doctrine of predestination and election, all right, there is no room for pride or cynicism. All right? It becomes a matter of pride whenever we start talking about this idea of election. The whole doctrine of election is meant to bring us to our knees, all right, every single time, okay? And so essentially, it's almost like it's meant to buckle your knees so that you're on the floor. That's the posture you are, because it is meant to be one where you are overwhelmed by it, right? And if you do, you are exactly where Paul goes in Ephesians chapter 3, right? In Ephesians 3, he says, for this reason I bow my knee, right? And he's where he is completely overwhelmed by the love of God. Okay? If you go there, then we're heading in the positive territory as it pertains to this doctrine. OK? okay? Because there's no room for it, all right? And then thirdly, we should not think that somehow God is kind of like this whole idea of election is sort of a roll of the dice, right? That is not the picture that we have in the Bible, because it comes out of God's love and his mercy and his justice, not his injustice, all right? And then the last thing I have on there is on this idea of common grace, how we need to be involved in both in terms of our posture, both to those in the church and those outside the church. All right. Questions? Pot shots? Yes.
I'll say this loud. Since God has chosen who he wants, isn't that a little damper on sharing the gospel with people? I mean, it seems like there might be a little less urgency as we share the gospel, because God's already decided.
Yeah, and that is, right? And so if we had time, that was actually one of the objections, okay? So the first objection, all right, is that what Wayne has mentioned, okay? Essentially, it's interesting, all right? If you go back to the confession in verse 3.5, it has to do with election. 3.7 is reprobation. You know what 3.6 is about? How well do you know your confession? Uh-huh. It has to do with the fact that God does not ordain the end. God does not ordain the ends. He also ordains the means. All right? And how? And what is the means that God has ordained for the elect that they may be saved? The gospel of Christ. Right? Now, so essentially what we're saying is whenever we're doing this. Now, I know your question has to do more specifically with, what about those who are and who embrace this doctrine? Does it give you a reason? Does it give you a basis, an urgency for missions, for example? Right? What is the urgency for missions? And I think the urgency for missions is that in some ways we're not saved by election. Right? The Bible never ever saves. We are saved by election. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, all right? And so whenever the Bible starts talking about this, it makes it as a statement in terms of the truthfulness as it pertains to God's action in history. But that never ever somehow supersedes our idea of evangelism and gospel proclamation, ever. And it's interesting, when you read the New Testament, You never ever see that as the outcome for the way that Paul talks about missions or the way that the Bible talks about it. It's almost like they embrace it so comfortably between the two, and I think part of that is that struggle. It's like, how do you get there, right? How do you get there? Because it feels like if I emphasize one, I end up de-emphasizing the other, and the Bible doesn't do that. And I think that's part of our growing in the knowledge of the scriptures, growing the knowledge of God's grace. Part of it is to, I think one of it is to say, if God has such a view of me as it pertains to me as a sinner, how much more should I be concerned for those who don't know him around me? I think part of it is our motivation to others is not just the sinfulness of sin, but the goodness of God. It's both, right? I think in some ways I'm not just convinced about how bad things are. I'm also incredibly convinced about how good God is, and I think that somehow changes the way that I approach that. Election is God's business, not mine. Right? In some sense, that is one. We talked about the fact that he's in God's counsel. Right? So when I walk around, I'm not looking around and saying, I wonder if he's elect or not. Right? Or, man, he's got to be a reprobate. Right? 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 That is never our posture in terms of the world. Right? Our world, is he or she in Christ, or is he not? Or is she not? And I think that is sort of our first foot forward in that, in the way that we encounter. But that is a good question. It's a good question. All right. If you have any questions, ask somebody else. I'm just kidding. I'll be happy to ask the question. Let me pray, and then we'll be going to go. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for this. Lord, help us to be able to have not just a right view of a doctrine, but a right view of you. Father, you're a God who's gracious. That's your posture towards us. You're also a God who's just. That's the cross stands as a testament to that. Help us to embrace you in both your grace and your justice, as it pertains to this doctrine. And above all, Lord, I pray that you would help us to, for those who are struggling to understand what it means, help us to stay in the fight, because we know that at the end of it, we will know a little bit more about you and your grace than we did before. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.